person to see how they struggled greatly, and yet through the grace of God, they overcame these struggles, these trials, and in the end were triumphant. And so these people struggled with depression and betrayal, and they just didn't even outlast it, but they triumphed over it. So let's look at these six people. Job was the first book in the Bible that was written. And what was it about? What's the first book that God gave us as part of the Bible? What was the first book he gave us about? It was about suffering. It was about loss, anguish, accusations. And considering this world that we're in, it seems fitting that the very first book that God chose would be written on these subjects. Now, Job was a righteous man who feared God, and he was doing well. He had lots of animals, he had lots of children, but then one day, it was all gone. He lost his children, he lost his animals, which was his livelihood, and he lost his health, basically everything. And then even his own wife turned against him. And we see in these words here, starting in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, this just tells you what kind of attitude he had, what kind of struggle he was going through with. He said, "May the day on which I was born perish." In other words, may I never have been born. verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and pass away?" In verses 20 and 21a, "Why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none?" 24 and 26, "For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread encounters me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." And he's still not finished. After all that, in verses 16 and 21, in chapter 30, he says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of misery have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains do not rest." I mean, realizing that when he says it pierces my bones within me, this wasn't a superficial grief and suffering that he was experiencing. It went throughout his entire body, down into the deepest part of who he was. "By a great force, my garment is distorted. It ties me up like the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes." What are dust and ashes? They're just dull. They don't have any real usefulness and meaning. They just blow away at the first wind. "I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you persecute me." But Job, despite all this, despite feeling like he's ashes, like he's been burnt to a crisp, that there is nothing left to him, despite all that, he hung in there. And he even challenged God. And God basically told him, "Who are you to question me?" And so what turned Job around? It wasn't that he finally understood why he was suffering. It wasn't that because it wasn't even that the suffering necessarily went away. I mean, it did eventually. It was when he finally understood God's character. That's when it turned around. That was the tipping point, the watershed event, was understanding who God was. And then and that was the pivot. That's what turned things. The scales then tipped the other way once he realized who God was. And I think the pivotal verse in the whole book of Job is chapter 42, verse 5, which says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now My eye sees you. In the beginning of the book, we read how righteous and God-fearing Job was. But even then, God was distant. You know, he was more knowledge than relationship. But after coming to an understanding of God's character, his sovereignty, Job said that his eyes sees you, that his eye sees you. It was now more of a relationship than it was just knowledge. And that changed everything. In the end, Job drew closer to God, and he wound up with twice as much livestock and had more sons and daughters. And so in the end, despite all his loss, all his suffering, once he understood and came into that relationship with God, a closer relationship, Job triumphed. So this the second character that we're going to look at is Elijah. Elijah was a prophet used greatly by God. I mean, we can read in the Old Testament, and we could see some of the greatest and most spectacular miracles were done by Elijah. But then, for all that Elijah did, all these many, many, many things that he did, Jezebel threatened Elijah, and Elijah just crashed. Just from that one threat. He said in 1 Kings 19:4, "Enough, enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." For all of the great feats that Elijah accomplished, it took only one threat to bring him down. That was just one. It wasn't even an even balance. But the way we are so fragile, so frail, we are so vulnerable and insecure that oftentimes we push aside everything, all the great things that maybe God has done in our life, you know, the times he saves us, the times he's poured his grace into us, the times he showed us mercy and gave us hope and comfort, all those times we forget. And all we do is focus in this one thing that's right, this problem that's right before us. And we forget God, you know. And so this is what happened. And so, but eventually, as you know, Elijah was up in the mountain and he was strengthened by God. You know, God brought ravens, which were scavenger birds, and they brought food to Elijah. And he drank. And then he, after being strengthened by God, he went on to do even greater miracles. But he hung in there. And because he hung in there and because he looked to God and let God comfort him and strengthen him and give him grace and rescue him, because he allowed God to do that, in the end, Elijah triumphed. He made it through all those suffering, all those problems. The third person is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a major prophet of God. He was called to deliver a message to all of Israel, yet he struggled with loneliness and depression. I mean, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and in Jeremiah 20, verse 14, it says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. May the day when my mother gave birth to me not be blessed." You know, sounds familiar, sounds like we just read for Job. In verse 2018, he says, "Why did I ever come out of the womb to look at trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" I mean, this is Jeremiah, a great prophet used by God, and yet he's saying, "My days have been spent in shame." You know, it's because, again, we take our eyes off of the great things that God has done in our life, you know, and we put it on the one little problem that we have. And illustration I've used so many times in the past is that you can have a really big person, and he could be across the street from you, and he only looks like this big because he's far away. But if you got a spider crawling across your glasses, you freak out. Well, maybe you don't, I freak out. I scream like a little girl and I run into the wall, you know. But the spider looks huge because it's close, you know. And that's the way, if we have God at a distance, he's going to look small, you know. And if we bring our problems and ruminate on them and think about them all the time, those problems, or even just a problem, is going to look huge because we've pushed God far away and we've brought the problem close. And what we need to do is reverse that. And this is what these people have done eventually, is they reversed it. They pushed the problem further away and brought God between them and the problem, instead of the problem between them and God. And so Jeremiah kept his spiritual strength. And one of the last recorded conversations that God has with Jeremiah, God says, "For I will assuredly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as plunder, because you have trusted in me." Notice why. Because you have trusted in me. Not because he read a great self-help book, or, you know, How to Overcome Adversity for Dummies or something like that. You know, it was because Jeremiah trusted in God, declares the Lord. Even through all of his loneliness, through all of his depression, he always trusted God. And in the end, that brought him through. And despite his loneliness, despite his depression, in the end, because he trusted in God, Jeremiah triumphed. We're going to look at David. King David, as we know, had many struggles in his life. And we've read in the past, a few classes ago, his thoughts and Psalms, but here's a few more of them, just in case you weren't here or you forgot, but just to reiterate how many struggles David had. He said in Psalm 13, 1 through 2, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I to feel anxious in my soul, with grief in my heart all the day?" I mean, how many times have we maybe thought that when we're struggling and we don't see any relief and we say, "How long, God? How long is it going to be? How long am I going to put up with this before you finally show up and whisk me into some pleasant paradise? You know, take me out of this place. How long will it be, God?" And Psalm 18, 4 through 5, it says, "The ropes of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." And in 42, 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you restless within me?" Then we read in Then read Psalm 145. It's the last psalm written by David, or at least numerically, the last one in the Psalms. And here are the final words in that last psalm that David wrote in verse 21. Oops, wrong person. It says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." There is someone who struggled with every trial and temptation imaginable. He had death of a child, death of his best friend. He was driven away into the wilderness by his enemies. He was betrayed by one of his other sons. And on, he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet. And he was humiliated in front of his people. But he stayed the course. He looked to God. And in the end, his words were not regarding victimhood. They were not about his regrets and his losses. Rather, they were praising God for who he is. And notice the theme throughout all of these people: knowing God, drawing near to God, understanding God. The next person was Moses. Moses certainly had his struggles and trials. We read in Numbers 11, 14 through 15, how he had given up on his life. His burdens had become too great, and he was miserable. It says, "I am not able to carry all these people by myself because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal with me in this way, please kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my misery." So his request from God was not, "Hey, draw me closer, God." His request was, "God, just kill me. Just let me end all this. Get me out of here this way." But in Hebrews 11, 24 through 25, we see why Moses persevered. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Moses chose ill treatment, inconvenience, and sacrifice rather than sin. Verse 26, it says he was considering the reproach of Christ. Now realize this. This is an amazing sin. He was considering the reproach of Christ. Christ hadn't even come along, didn't even come along for thousands of years later, but he knew of the Messiah. The Messiah was way in the beginning. In Genesis 3, the Messiah is prophesied. When there was only two people on the earth, they knew a Messiah was coming. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses fixed his eyes on the eternal, the reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he persevered as though seeing him who is unseen. Moses persevered how? The same as everyone else. The same as all the people that we've just read before him. He persevered by looking to God. He chose the eternal, yet unseen, over the momentary and immediate. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. Moses obeyed God. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Moses followed God's lead, no matter how scary it seemed. I mean, here he was backed up, you know, against the Red Sea. How are you going to get across there with a whole group of people and animals, children, infants? And then the other side, here's Pharaoh's army coming at him. It looked hopeless. There was nowhere to go. He had one trial in front of him and another trial in back of him. But he cried out to God. And we read, ultimately, through all these struggles, for all this betrayal, for the fact that he was pushed away from his people and sent away, for all of this, he looked to God. And in the end, Moses triumphed, because he persevered and because he looked to God. So here are these biblical characters. They were all prophets. They all had a special connection to God. But because the way life was, they'd had enough. They were worn down. Life had thrown too many struggles their way, too many trials, too much suffering. And they just wanted it to be all over. And in all five of these cases, these great men did not want to go on. They just wanted to end it right there. But rather than honor their desires, because God knows, God's sovereign. God knows what's in the future. God knows what's up ahead. So rather than honor their desires, God instead ministered to them and gave them hope. They overcame their depression and struggles and eventually were all used greatly by God. And what was the key? They did not ultimately give up, even as much as they wanted to. They persevered, they pushed on, they pushed forward, and they went on to lead fulfilled lives. And because they didn't give up, we're reading about them thousands of years later as examples. God's not giving us these squeaky clean, you know, perfect heroes in the Bible. He's given us broken people as examples. Now, why is that? Why is God giving us people, and he's writing in here and saying, I want to give up, God, take my life. Why is God giving these people? Because he knows that's how we are. We know, he knows that billions of people throughout history are going to struggle. We're going to be crushed. We're going to be broken. And yet he's like, no matter how much life throws at you in this sin-corrupted world, I'm always here for you. I'll always be here to give you hope. I will always be faithful. I will always give you grace in that time of need. My grace is sufficient for you. Just hang in there. Just persevere. And know that in the end, you too can triumph. So let's look at our final example. This is a non-biblical person, and I'm not going to tell you who it is right away. See if you could guess. If you guess, raise your hand or yell it out, everybody but Miracle. Because when I said it's going to be a non-biblical person last week, she walks up to me and goes, oh, it's so-and-so, isn't it? It's like I didn't even say anything. I just said it was a non-biblical person, and she guessed it. You're not like a witch, are you? I mean, to predict the future like that, wow. Okay, so here's some quotes from from one of the greatest Christians, and you would all know who this is. See if you can guess who it is. Here's some of his quotes. I pity a dog who has to suffer what I have. Nobody yet. The mind can descend far lower than the body. For it, there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways. Who is that?
Charles Spurgeon.
Very good. That's correct. It was Charles Spurgeon. So think of Charles Spurgeon as I finish this. The soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. Another quote. There are dungeons beneath the castle of despair, as dreary as the abodes of the lost, and some of us have been in them. Another one. This loneliness, which if I mistake not, is felt by many of my brethren. It is a fertile source of depression. And finally, as though that wasn't enough to give you the idea of his struggles, I often wonder to this day how it was that my hand was kept from rendering my own body in pieces through the awful agony which I felt when I discovered the greatness of my transgression. I mean, this is, if you read this and you had no idea, you'd think this was somebody who, you know, some nobody who died in the streets, you know, unknown through some disease, maybe drinking and drugs or something. But no, it was Charles H. Spurgeon. It is estimated that Spurgeon spoke to over 10 million people in his lifetime. His 3,561 sermons are contained in a 63-volume set, which you can buy at the bookstore. Just please come by after the study and we take cash, we take checks. So he was called the Prince of Preachers, and yet he suffered from terrible depression. Most of it started after October 19th, 1856. Surrey Gardens Music Hall. It was a three-story building. Did I have a picture of that? Yeah, there we go. That held around 12,000 people. When Spurgeon was still in his early 20s, in his first sermon there, before the service had even begun, someone who wished to disrupt Spurgeon's sermon shouted, "Fire!" In the stampede to get out, seven people were crushed to death, and many others hurt. Years later, Spurgeon said this horrifying incident took him, quote, near the burning furnace of insanity. His wife, Susanna, wrote, quote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." But this man who once wrote, quote, "I could say with Job, my soul chooses strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." He did preach again, and in fact, used his experience with depression to glorify God. Spurgeon turned to the sovereignty of God, knowing that God can comfort anyone and everyone, regardless of their emotional state. He said, "The sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to his sacrifice." In an 1890 sermon, "The Tenderness of Jesus," he spoke about how Christ, our high priest, feels for us in our infirmities. He said, "This morning, being myself more than usual, compassed with infirmities, I desire to speak as a weak and suffering preacher of that high priest, Jesus, who is full of compassion, and my longing is that any who are low in spirit, faint, despondent, and even out of the way may take heart to approach the Lord Jesus." Again, notice, what is the theme? What is the theme to getting out of this suffering, to getting out of this depression and loneliness? It's to approach the Lord Jesus, to draw near to God, to come to God, to take God and put him between you and the problem instead of putting the problem between you and God. Spurgeon further wrote, "I believe all the promises of God, but many of them I have personally tried and proved. I would say to fellow Christians in their trials, my brethren, God is good. He will not forsake you. He will bear you through. Everything else may fail, but his word will never fail." Isn't that true? Spurgeon believed that even when we are smothered by darkness, when pain and confusion follow us everywhere, that we must cling to God's promises, even if we barely have the strength to hold on. They are a rock, even when our feelings are slippery. We belong to Christ. He is our anchor. And despite his struggles, his loneliness, his depression, Spurgeon persevered, and ultimately Spurgeon triumphed. And when we feel alone and hopeless with no end in sight, we persevere because there is still so much beauty in the world to experience. We persevere because there are unborn nieces, nephews, grandchildren that we can still yet love. We persevere because we have unique talents to grow and share. We persevere because there are other people who want us to live and for us to live for. We persevere because there is something that we can create that doesn't exist yet. We persevere because we don't want our story to be that we couldn't handle it. We have a better story to tell. We persevere because through our perseverance, we give hope to others. We persevere because there is great music, great books, great movies that we have yet to experience. We persevere because we can become someone better. We persevere because God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we persevere because God gives us hope. That is why suicide is never an answer, because God is always the answer. God is always there for us. Does anybody, that concludes the section on suicide. Anybody have any thoughts? We still have 4 minutes, thoughts, stories. Anything you'd like to share?
Thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome. Anybody? I don't want to start the next one, but I will tell you, the next one is do not dwell on the do not dwell on the negative. So much of us, we spend thinking again about the problem, ruminating on the problem. You know, it becomes our life. It becomes our focus. It becomes what defines us. You know, our suffering is not what defines us. What defines us is how God created us. What defines us is who we are in Christ. That is what gives us our value. That's what gives us our definition. You know, so many people in the world, you meet them and they go, oh, what do? Because who you are, what size house you live in is what defines them. You know, but it doesn't matter for us. We can live in a shack and we can be happier and more blessed because we have Christ than someone who's a billionaire and lives in a mansion. In fact, millionaires oftentimes have the highest rate of suicide because even when they reach that pinnacle, it's not enough. You know, I think it was Teddy Roosevelt said something like, you can, no matter how much money you have, you always want more. But, and it will never satisfy. But with Christ, you should always want more of Christ. But you know what? Each step of the way is a full satisfaction because Christ fully satisfies us. Draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Read your Bible every day. There's no reason you can't. Every day, read your Bible. Come to church. You know, and be involved with church. Church is a community. Pray. Spend time with God. That is how we draw near to Christ. Go out. There's nothing wrong with going out and being alone with God. Walk, you know, walk the neighborhood, you know, if it's a safe neighborhood, for 15 minutes, for a half an hour, and spend that time with God. You know, when I was in college, a lot of times I went into my closet in the dorm room just to pray and be quiet because there's not much on a college campus sometimes that's quiet. Okay, so maybe 10% of the time I fell asleep in there. But the other 90% was still pretty good, you know. You know, spend time alone with God, and that's how you draw near to God because God is faithful, God is there. So why don't we pray? Thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you are there, that you never forsake us, no matter how low we may go, no matter how much we may despair, No matter how much we may think it's not worth it to go on, you are there to give us grace, to give us hope, to comfort us. You are our rock. You are our fortress, our anchor. And God, I thank you that you can not only lift us up out of the pit, but even raise us up and give us, make us people who are victorious, people who will triumph, and that we can glorify your name in our lives. I just thank you, God, and pray that we would be consistent in reading our Bible and prayer, to be putting aside sin and to becoming more like yourself. And I ask that throughout this week that we would draw near to you, that we would spend that time alone with you, that we would honor you in our thoughts and our actions and our motives, that we would put aside our anger and our cursing, our lusts, our infidelities and other sins that we may have, and instead just draw your pleasure and joy into our lives. I ask that if anybody came to church today who isn't saved, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and save them and deliver for them from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son. I thank you now for this time and pray that you would just that we would bless you in all ways. Amen.